Praise the Lord. We continue with our study on sacred time, and we're looking particularly at the book of Revelation and again giving everyone an idea on how to read the book of Revelation. We're not trying to answer every single question, every single word, and every single verse, or every single concept. Some things it may look like I'm brushing over them, and that's because I'm attempting to highlight what I consider the significant issues. I mean, the more I read the book of Revelation, the more I understand. I believe it's an unfolding revelation, and it's very pertinent, particular to the times that we're in right now. We're in an eschatological season, meaning that we are in a season where the Lord is going to reveal some significant things in the church, in the earth, to the world. And of course, the main source of that revelation is going to be Jesus. And as we've said before, what the rabbis taught about the eschatological passages in the book of Daniel is they taught two things. They said, first of all, I've mentioned this before, we can do the best we can to interpret the times and the seasons, but those who are alive during the times and the seasons, they will understand. And of course, that's actually a passage right from Daniel 12. And we'll probably read it today. So we'll look at that when we get to that. But the other answer that the rabbis followed, and I think I may have quoted this recently in one of the Sunday messages, is when the rabbis had a dilemma, and they said, "We don't know the correct answer for this situation," and they would have these conundrums that they would get into, and Scripture brings you into the conundrums. There, it was conundrums just understanding Scripture. And remember, the counterpart, one of the counterparts for the believers in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation as it affects Christians in the New Testament was the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel blew the rabbis' minds because they taught the best that they could come up with was that the book of Ezekiel contradicted the Torah, the Torah requirements for offerings and feasts and liturgical practices and priestly practices and practices of in the temple. They said the best we can come up with is this. Ezekiel says, this is what it's going to be like, and it's different from what Leviticus and Exodus said it would be like. And they would throw their hands up and say, when the Messiah comes, he will answer this, and he will cause it to make sense to us, which was to me a real healthy exegetical trait that the rabbis in the Old Testament had, that a lot of Christians don't have today. Oh, we got to have this answer. We got to figure it out right now. And we would prefer a very flawed, distorted, untrue interpretation than to actually think that the Scripture might allow for uncertainty in areas of eschatology. And that is why the main theme of the book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament writings, the final book was given to us as a prophetic word for the church to carry forth throughout the remainder of her history after 70 AD. And again, I'm one that holds to the book of Revelation being revealed to John just before 70 AD, as opposed to many scholars who hold it more that it took place in the 80s or the 90s AD. That is why the main theme is the unveiling of Jesus. When the Messiah comes, he will answer those questions. Now, we know the Jews mean when the Messiah comes the first time, he's already come the first time. So that wouldn't work for us as Christians. So are you talking about when the Messiah comes, second coming? No, we're talking about whenever Jesus comes. We've said before the book of Revelation, I remember Eugenio Corsini's commentary on the book of Revelation was entitled "The Perennial Revelation of Jesus," meaning that, and I've also quoted Peter Lighthart, who says, "Yes, Jesus comes in the first coming, he comes in the second coming, but when Jesus comes in the first coming, he comes and comes and comes and comes and comes again. He's always coming to his church. The coming of Jesus is." Yes, there was the first coming, and yes, there will be the second coming. But in between the first and the second coming, we have times and seasons where the Messiah has to come again and unveil himself and reveal himself as he did to John apostolically, as he did to the seven churches, and as he does to John in Revelation 10 when he commissions him to a new level of apostolic and prophetic anointing to go and straighten things out in the earth and establish God's kingdom. So when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he'll answer the question. So we're in an hour right now where we've got a lot of questions for Jesus. What's going on, Lord? What does this mean? What's the significance of this? So remember, when we're praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we're not only praying for the second coming, we're praying for a coming now in our particular time and history because we need him badly. And I believe when I say we're in that kind of a season, that's what we're looking for and praying for. I know again, I comment on this all the time. People are saying Jesus is coming soon. He is coming soon. Whether it's the second coming or it's a special, manifest, tangible coming for our generation in order to again get the church right, get the church commissioned, get the gospel to go forth, and get the kingdom of the world to once again become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So this is very appropriate. This is a real way to understand uncertainty. There is biblical uncertainty that no Bible teacher, Bible scholar, apostle, or prophet can answer. There, we can answer most of those because we just look to the word. We've got the source, but there comes a time when the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will still take the word to enlighten us, but it will be very similar to, well, let's look at a passage. Again, another passage I didn't plan to start with, but you open your mouth and the Holy Spirit kind of does it. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is part of this pattern. It's the pattern is how God works with his people, with his church in human history to establish his kingdom. Now we know Jesus's death rocked the disciples. It rocked their lives. It rocked their world. It rocked their preset paradigms of how they thought God had to work. It shook them to the core because one of the things about the way God works is, and we quoted it, Louise read it on Sunday, and then I used it for the I used it for the communion message. We looked at Isaiah 55 for the communion message last Sunday, and Isaiah 55 says this. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. Isaiah 55:8. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When are those two verses true? Always. They're true for the Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament saints. They were true for the disciples at the time of Christ. And yes, they're still true for us as believers now, even great apostles and prophets. The Lord would say, hey, great prophet, great apostle, just remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. There are always things. There are always things that shake our world, that rock our world. But they're designed by God to bring us into the fuller place. They're designed by God to bring us into a level of revelation of Jesus that we've never walked in. They're designed to increase our faith to a level we've never been in. They are designed to answer questions that have not been answered previously. There, it's part of the way God works. That's why when you get into the situation of, I don't know what the heck's going on. And again, what do we do if we're in the flesh? We panic. I can't do this anymore. I'm so confused. I'm so perplexed. If we're in the spirit, we say, praise God. I'm glad I'm in a place where I've never been. Everything I believe is threatened. That means the Lord's going to show me something I've never seen. Because while everything that's going on might threaten me, it sure doesn't threaten the Lord. The Lord is saying, oh, P.S., I'm answering your prayers. When we pray, God, give us more, he takes us places we've never been. That is why, if you look at Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, that's why you got to look up two previous verses. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You don't seem very near to me in this. Well, I'm about to be near to you. See, putting us in those places where we have to rely on him to a degree that we've never relied on. Maybe at this point in Mike Osminski's life, he's relied on the Lord 55%. Well, now the Lord says, well, you know, I want you to rely on me 60%, so I'm going to take you somewhere you've never gone. And I am coming near to you. See, the Lord comes near to us in the midst of these difficult times. That's what the whole book of Revelation says. The first century church, circa 66 AD or thereabouts, when this revelation came forth to John, the church is in dire straits. It is in the most difficult situation it has faced, with persecution coming from both their own people, the Jews, and the Roman Empire. They're being persecuted. It is the most difficult place they've been in. What does Jesus do? I'm coming again, guys. This is what preempts the Lord's coming again. That's what I'm doing all of this to teach on what is great tribulation. What's the theology of great tribulation? What differs normal Christian existence from tribulation, and tribulation from great tribulation? Great tribulation means when the most severe distress comes upon us, that's when Jesus comes again. That's what precipitates his coming again. When we were talking about precipitating events these past Sundays, Paul Bursche's old phrase, Pastor Bursche's old phrase, what will be the precipitating event that will bring the church into the apostolic revelation it needs to be? He'd always ask that question. What is that precipitating event? Well, the precipitating event, according to scripture, is called great tribulation. And just as Jesus comes and comes and comes and comes again and again and again, great tribulation repeats itself cyclically, seasonally, throughout church history to be the precipitating event for Jesus to come again. See, that's the understanding of sacred time. Sacred time was every year on Passover, you go up to Jerusalem. Every year at Pentecost, you go up to Jerusalem. Every year at Tabernacles, you go up to Jerusalem. And it's a seasonal thing. It's a cyclical thing. Sacred time is not, let's read Revelation 1 through 22. It's going to happen once in this final 7 years or 3.5 years of church history. No, that's not how sacred time works. Sacred time is, we're going to rehearse the Passover event this year and next year and the year after that. And we're going to rehearse what God did at Passover to draw closer unto the Lord. We're going to rehearse Pentecost every year. We're going to rehearse Tabernacles every year. And we're going to rehearse the book of Revelation year after year after year, season after season after season. It might not be yearly. It might be once a century. It might be once every 40 years. It might be once every 7 years throughout church history. But it's a seasonal thing. It's a cyclical thing. And that's what God does. In difficult times, the Lord begins. He unveils Jesus. He draws near, and we're to seek the Lord while he may be found. We're to call upon him when he's near. So what is the book of Revelation showing us? How to seek the Lord, new covenant style. Just as Genesis through Malachi or Genesis through Second Chronicles, if you're reading it the Christian book order or the Jewish book order, just as that there were ways that the Lord rehearsed how he was moving among his people, moving them from, you know, the time of Abraham through the time of the captivity of Egypt through the time of the exile all the way unto the time of the Messiah. Well, now Book of Revelation is new covenant style. New covenant style is when the church gets in trouble, here comes the judge. When the church gets in trouble, Jesus is going to unveil himself. And what did the rabbi say? Well, when Messiah comes, you ask him how to resolve these unanswerable questions. So do you have unanswerable questions in your life? You don't have to raise your hand. Everybody would put the little thumbs up sign on our Zoom. Do you have unanswerable questions? Good. The Lord is going to come and resolve those questions. Right now, we have, as a nation, some gigantic unresolved questions, like why is the American church, the Western church, why is the church so involved in politics? Is that a good thing, or is that just a manifestation of the beast? Why does the church have so many good, true teachings and so many crazy, wild, false notions about things? Is that the false prophet? Why is the church constantly struggling with these culture wars? Well, because the church is warring with Babylon. By the way, the church isn't warring with the right or the left. The church is warring with Babylon. And you know, why are these things going on in our lives? Why is it so difficult in our lives? Well, when Messiah comes, ask him. So you seek the Lord while he may be found. And see, what the Lord does is, and there is, I can tell you, in the last 20 years, there's been an explosion of commentaries on the book of Revelation. And guess what? The majority of them are idealistic. They're starting to see and understand exactly the way we're looking at the book of Revelation. And they're also finding out, as they go back to the early church, I mean, I want to know how the early church looked at the book of Revelation after 70 AD. I mean, what are those early church fathers? The early church fathers are the second tier of writings after the New Testament was completed. You have the early church fathers in the late first century, all throughout the second century, early third century. You have these what they're called the patristics, the early church fathers. How did they look at the Revelation? We're finding out, again, exactly the same as we're talking about now. They saw that there are many things fulfilled in the book of Revelation in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, but they also saw that there was still going to be a future reiterations of the same thing, which they didn't call it idealism, but I'm starting to think the early church, they were idealists too. But getting back to the passage in Isaiah, when these things start to happen, we need to seek the Lord while he may be found. All this this renewed interest in the book of Revelation. I've talked to brethren who basically they're brethren that you guys know too, that who said, yeah, you know what I did during COVID and the lockdown and all the trauma that was going on there? Man, I opened up the book of Revelation and I began to understand it in ways that I never understood it. One brother I was talking to, he said, hey, have you ever read this book by Michael Gorman, Reading Revelation Responsibly? And I said, well, I just finished a course with Reggie Holiday's School of Ministry, and guess which book I used? Reading Revelation Responsibly. I'm just like, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. Christians, and we're getting out of these poor, I would say poor and sloppy ways of understanding the book of Revelation. Now, when I taught this book to I taught Daniel and Revelation to Reggie Holiday's students, 17 weeks I took. We've been doing sacred time over a year, all right? And they said in 17 weeks, wow, this book is really challenging. It's more challenging than I ever thought it was. Are you guys seeing that too? Well, this is what I mean. To really understand Revelation, guess what? You have to be disciplined. These sloppy readings of the book of Revelations, oh, just give me one commentary on the book of Revelation, and I'm going to just read it, and that's what I'm going to believe. Not I'm going to set my heart diligently to study the book of Revelation. Okay. It is a difficult thing to understand. It's the final book of scripture. It's a culmination of 66 books, 65, and with Revelation being the 66, it's at the end of the canon for a reason. And what John does is he goes back and he takes references from those first 65 books and says, okay, if you add Genesis plus Psalms plus Isaiah plus Daniel plus Ezekiel plus Zechariah plus the Gospels plus the Epistles plus Acts, all those, the equation, those, you put them all together, and I'm skipping a lot of books, equals the book of Revelation. And so it's you have to read it responsibly, as Michael Gorman says. And to read it responsibly is there just, I'm sorry, but there are just so many sloppy understandings of the book of Revelation, and they just don't dig into it. Well, that's what seeking the Lord while he may be found is all about. If the Lord, the Lord moves in different seasons throughout church history. I believe we are in a season right now that says, get the book of Revelation straight, guys, because I'm coming. Okay, again, whether it's a second coming or I'm coming, meaning when he does come in that perennial revelation, it's the most powerful manifestation of Jesus Christ in a particular generation. Now, for me in my life, the most powerful way in which Jesus came was the Jesus move. Okay, that was my personal experience. You would talk to different believers. There are some believers who would say, well, in my life, the most powerful manifestation of Jesus was the civil rights movement. Others would say the most powerful manifestation of Jesus in my life was the church planting movement. And I'm part of planting churches all across the Detroit area, all across the United States, and even into the nations of the earth. We all have these powerful manifestations of Jesus in our lives, where he said, this is what affected me the most. I remember when Keith Hazel, our brother who's gone home to be with the Lord, who was the few times he was at Lord of the Harvest, it was like, look out. A prophet like you've never seen anywhere, and was a powerful man of God. Well, he said for him, the single most powerful manifestation of Christ in his life, and he came when Keith came to the Lord, it was the mid to late 60s when Billy Graham came to England. Keith is from England, and just the revivals there were incredible. And as a young man, Keith gave his heart to the Lord. He came at a very powerful time in Christ. But for him, when he went to communist China and saw the unbelievable power and anointing and faithfulness of the Chinese underground church, he said, I have never been impacted this much in my life. I have never. So we, God, he's, that's Jesus coming in a powerful and a mighty way. I mean, the Jesus movement, several million young people came to the Lord. And in the move of the Spirit in communist China, in this century the late stages of the last century, millions upon millions upon millions came to the Lord. Keith went and ministered to three or four networks, and each of the apostolic leaders were over churches of 3 to 5 million people. And Keith had them all together and just prophesied and just spoke into their lives. The Lord comes in powerful ways. When we in America, we've got this little narrow vision of what it means for Jesus to come. He's going to come and make American life better or great or wonderful. Wow, are we again? But that's part of Western arrogance, okay? That's part of European arrogance and people of European descent who ruled the world for centuries and centuries, who are finding out now that we're not ruling the world the way we used to rule. There are things going on in the continents of the earth that say it's called the demise of Eurocentricity and the exaltation of Asiatic centricity, Latin American centricity, African centricity. The Lord works it out for everybody. Ain't no single ethnic group, ain't no single race of people that are like the chosen people. Okay, the chosen people were the Jews in the old covenant. The chosen people under the new covenant are all the peoples of the earth who follow after Jesus. No single racial superiority. So, in spite of all of that, I believe that we, whatever we means, okay, we are on the precipice of an unprecedented manifestation of Jesus in our generation. And it's, like I say, it's already started in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And it needs to begin in the West, in Europe and North America. And it is going to happen. It's going to take place. Now, what do we do when the Lord is encouraging us that he's drawing near? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. We need to be seeking. We need to be calling upon him. Calling upon him has to do with petitionary prayer, intercessory prayer, supplicatory prayer. But then there's something else. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's talking about repentance. So we have seeking the Lord. We have supplicatory prayer. We have repentance. Let him return to the Lord. That's return from exile, that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. So, what we need to be doing as a church right now is we need to be seeking the Lord, pressing in. That's persevering. We need to be calling on him. A lot of prayer. Call it intercessory prayer, call it supplicatory prayer, call it petitionary prayer, but prayer, seeking, praying, repenting, and expecting to come out of exile. That's hope. That's an expectation. So we might say seeking the Lord, prayer, repentance, and hope. The blessed hope is the coming of Jesus. And so my blessed hope, let's go to Acts chapter 1. My blessed hope is that Jesus will come. If it's the second coming, praise God. But if it's not the second coming, he's still coming, and he's coming in an unprecedented manner for our generation to further establish what the book of Revelation is focusing on, and that is a church that sees Jesus, a church that gets their house in order. I'm following the pattern of Revelation 1, chapters 2 and 3 is where the church gets its house in order, goes to heaven, receives her inheritance, and sees the blowing of the trumpet of the Lord in the earth that is moving us toward that final goal of Revelation chapter 11, which we will repeat before we start in on Revelation 12. I've been trying to start in on Revelation 12 the past couple weeks, but hey, praise God. Hopefully the delay is still a fruitful delay. So the disciples, their history has been rocked by the death of Christ. God rocks us with experiences in our days and in our times because our ways are not his ways and our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. And the Lord, we are so rooted to our own subjective experience. I was discipled on Watchman Nee, and Watchman Nee talked about not just carnal Christians, the Christians who walk in the flesh, but soulish Christians, Christians who are so rooted in what their minds think and what their eyes see and what their hearts feel, their desires. He called that soulish Christianity. And it's just we're so rooted in our sensory experience. I mean, how many Christians, you know, basically struggle with things that happened to them when they were children, things that happened with them before they were born, that happened in their families, things that go back generations, things that happen in your own ethnic group, things that happen in your own country. It's our human experiences, they're like nailed into our soul and they affect us, but they have such a tight hold on us, and probably now a tighter hold than ever, because we are bombarded 24/7 by images from television, images from the internet, images from Facebook, in images from social media. We're just bombarded with the ultimate issue in life is what you see, think, and feel. I mean, that's where Babylon is taking the world right now. I think this, I think that. What makes what you say superior to what I say? What makes what you've experienced superior to what I've experienced? And the answer is, of course, nothing does. Nothing in the world makes it superior. But what is the ultimate superior manifestation of reality is what the Lord says is true. That's why after seeing Jesus in chapter 1 and seeing the churches and their own mission in chapters 2 and 3, it says it's time to come to heaven. We all have to go to heaven to see it God's way. And that's a powerful experience. Those of us who are on this teaching, on this Zoom session, and I'm as I look at the names, everybody on this Zoom session believes that the Word of God is true. You're already light years ahead of the world. You believe the Word of God is true because you've already been to heaven, whether you understand that or not. To believe in Jesus, you've been to heaven. To believe in the Word of God as the ultimate standard. You've been to heaven. We have to go to heaven to see. How do you get to heaven? How does anybody get to heaven? You die. You die, you're raised, and you go to heaven. And again, it's a perennial experience. Of course, one day we're gonna die physically. Our physical existence as we know it is going to cease. But in the meantime, the day you came to Jesus, you died. You died to yourself and was made and you were made alive unto God. You died. And then discipleship is about dying and being raised from the dead. Worship is about dying and being raised from the dead. Healing is about dying and being raised from the dead. And we go through these cycles of dying and rising. That's what Jesus said. If any man will be my disciple, let him pick up his cross and follow after me. And when Jesus went to the cross and died, the believers' flawed expectations, flawed understandings of reality were put to death. They died. And when he was raised from the dead and came to them, they experienced the cross just as he did. They had experienced this death to self that he had experienced, an actual literal physical death and an eternal physical resurrection. They had experienced a prophetic death and a prophetic resurrection. And that's what it means to pick up the cross and follow after Jesus. The symbol of discipleship is death followed by resurrection. That's what the cross symbolizes. The cross doesn't symbolize death. It symbolizes death followed by resurrection, because the cross isn't the end. The tomb isn't the end. Jesus comes back to life. And so the cross for us is we die and we're raised. We die and we're raised. How often do we die and raise and are raised? We die and are raised again and again and again and again and again, from the time we experience new life in Christ, rebirth, justification, until our physical death, in which we will experience true ultimate physical resurrection for an eternity. But in between, our life is a cycle of life and death, death and resurrection. Just as the coming of Christ is a cycle, it's a perennial cycle. He comes, he comes, he comes, and he comes again. That this is what real Christianity, authentic discipleship, we experience these things over and over and over again. And the reason that God has to use such severe methods as death and resurrection is because we hang on so tightly to our subjective experiences, our subjective view of life. We all do it. The best of us do it. We do it. We hold on to things that are contrary to the Lord, but are true to our own experience. And the Lord just, he has to use these kinds of extreme issues with us. He has to these extreme methods with us. He brings extreme issues and utilizes extreme methods to wrench us free of our subjectivity. So the disciples, everything they believed in or what they thought was going to be the way of the Messiah ended when Jesus died. But when he was raised from the dead, here's what happened. So Jesus, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wrote Acts. So Luke, Acts is two parts to the same book. As I've said before, I think the Gospels, really, they're five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Acts is the disciples' experience of the Gospels, whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Jesus as the source of the gospel. So here's what Acts 1:1 says. So their whole lives have been shattered. And actually, John, it's like I often thought of, well, when they organized the canon, why isn't it Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, John? Or why isn't it Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts? Well, here's a really cool thing. In my Bible, I open it up and there's Acts 1 is on one page, and John 21 is on the previous page. They're back to back like this. And I don't know if this was so well thought out by those who formulated the canon, or just it's one of those things the Holy Spirit did. When you read, like, and I'm going from page to page as if, John 21 ends and Acts 1 starts, just as Luke 24 ends and Acts 1 starts. But look what John 21:15 says. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." He said a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Now, those of you who know the interplay that's going on between Jesus and Peter, if you know about the teaching in the Greek, and I'm looking it up right now, and if you start in verse 21:15, I'm looking it up in the Greek. Jesus says to Simon the first time in verse 15, "Do you love me?" He uses agape. Do you love me with that highest form of love, the love that I said earlier in the book, when at the upper room discourse, I said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the agape love that you have one another. As I've loved you, agape, you love each other, agape." So he says, "Do you love me more than the rest of these?" Jesus says, "Do you love me, agape?" Peter answers, "I phileo." "I love you. I'm fond of you. I love you as a friend." And he says, "Okay, feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, agapao, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you." Phileo. That would be the more accurate translation to bring out the difference. It's like, "I love you as a friend," Jesus is saying. "I'm not asking if you love me as a friend. I'm asking if you love me the way I love you, the way I commanded you to love your brethren." He says to him the third time, so Jesus finally says, "Okay, Peter, you're not going to answer and say you love me with agape love, so I'll go to your love." So Jesus says the third time, "Okay, do you love me at least? Do you really love me as a friend?" And Jesus uses phileo. And that's why Peter was grieved that he used phileo. Even though Peter wouldn't say, "I love you with agape love." See, the Peter who before Jesus was arrested said, though when Jesus said, "Tonight all of you will betray me, you know, and you're going to leave me, you're going to forsake me." "No, I won't forsake you. Though everybody else forsakes you, I won't forsake you." In other words, I love you more than everybody else. So Jesus is kind of like nailing him with the truth after the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus asked him twice, "Do you love me with this self-sacrificial agape love of God?" And Peter won't say he does, because you see, the Peter who was so certain of himself, his world's been rocked and he's not certain of himself. You see, Jesus is saying this is the way into true apostolic anointing. This is the way into true discipleship, agape love, apostolic reality. Don't be certain of yourself, because when we have this confidence in the flesh that Paul said in Philippians 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. That's part of our covenant relationship with Jesus. He said, those who have a lot of certainty in themselves, well, that's kind of like Peter and the 12. They found out when God rocked their world, they found out that they really weren't so powerful as they thought. But see, that is so our faith and our confidence can lie in God and God alone. So the Lord shook his disciples free. Shook his disciples free. And so finally, when Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, do you at least love me like a friend?" He says to him, "You know all things. You know that I am fond of you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus allows him to understand that if he's going to move in agape love, it's got to be a divine act, an act of the Holy Spirit. He's not gonna raise that love and devotion for himself somehow out of his own strength. And this is like Watchman Nee 101. Nee would say, this is the work of the cross in us. The work of the cross in us is not to get us to be more confident in ourselves, but to have no confidence in ourselves, but that our faith misplaced faith is to have confidence in yourself. Misplaced faith is to have confidence in your devotional schemes. That's misplaced faith. Our faith and confidence is in the Lord alone. And when it's in the Lord alone, when we come into these situations where the Lord is rocking our world, we look at it and say, oh, good, this is good. God's going to move powerfully in my life. See, that's it. God can rock our world. It's okay because he's going to give us the strength to get through it. When we struggle with lack of confidence, that's actually a sign that we have too much confidence in our flesh and not enough confidence in the spirit. So when certain issues are always repeated in our lives, when I'm going round and round the mountains that I experience in my life, it's the Lord simply showing me, you're going around the mountain. You know what this mountain is? This is where Mike Osminski has put his faith and confidence. And I don't want you to have faith and confidence. Let me smash that confidence and give you confidence in me. So that's why the Lord brings us into, what is it when he smashes our confidence? It's called great tribulation. It's not tribulation, which is intense, an intensification of the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life, there's opposition, there's warfare. Remember, we pointed this out in Matthew 24. There were three levels that Jesus was dealing with his disciples on. First of all, the normal stuff that just affects every Christian, regardless of race, regardless of Christian tradition, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of geographic location. Every Christian goes through those. That's just part of Christian life, normal Christian life. Then there are times when it goes from normal to intense, and that's called tribulation. That's the second thing Jesus brings up. He says, first of all these things are going to happen to you. The end is not yet. Then persecution is going to take place. Now that's tribulation. But then Jesus says, but there's a level beyond tribulation, and it's called great tribulation. Now, I've pointed out to you before, even using language from the book of Revelation, when Jesus was on the cross, that was his great tribulation. But when Jesus was on the cross dying, that was great tribulation for the disciples. So what's the outcome of great tribulation? Jesus comes, and Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand, Peter, what you were talking about, I understand that your desire to not betray me was a good desire. It came from your heart. It came from your wanting to serve me and wanting me to commend you and love you and affirm you. I understand it, but you don't understand something else. You can't do it based on your own strength, your own desires. So he's saying, listen, do you love me? I love you as a friend. Do you love me with that self-sacrificial love that I commanded you in chapter 13 of John? That's the new commandment. No, I love you as a friend. Okay. All right. You love me as a friend. That's okay. You got to start somewhere. If you're starting with phileo love and working your way to agapao, that's okay. That's okay, Peter. But notice what he said. He said, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He actually uses different terminology in each one of those. The first one, he says, feed, and he actually says, feed the arnia, Not the Omnos, that's feed my rams. You know, Jesus being the Ram of God. At the start of the Gospel of John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's the one who the Lamb is sacrificed for the sin offering and the guilt offering. But at the end, it's feed my rams. Okay, give my rams food. Make disciples who are leaders, who are rams. The ram. I mentioned to you there. It was offered at different points in the offering system, the sacrificial system. Well, one of the offerings that a ram was for the ordination of the priests. When the priests were ordained into the priesthood, that's leadership. A ram was offered, and the ram, remember, pictures leadership of the flock. There are lambs and there are sheep, but they're rams as well. And the rams have to do with leadership. Jesus is talking about, in this case, feed my disciples and make them into the disciples that you wanted to be. You weren't yet, but you're gonna be that, Peter. He's saying, Peter, you want to be a leader, and guess what? I already declared you're gonna be a leader in the church. You're one of the he and John, the writer of the gospel, and James, the brother of the Lord, became the three main leaders of the Jerusalem church right at the start of the movement of the Spirit of God in Acts. So he says, give food to my rams. Second time, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. With the phileo love, he says, shepherd my sheep. He uses, now he's back to the word sheep. It's not a ram. It's not talking about, he talks, first of all, make leaders. If you love me, make leaders. If you love me, shepherd the people of God. Provide them an under shepherd. I'm your shepherd, the good shepherd. I'm leaving, but I'm making you an under shepherd right now. And finally, the last thing that Jesus says, the last thing is he says, feed the sheep. So you feed the rams, you shepherd the sheep, and you feed the sheep. Jesus is talking about different aspects of how we, when our worlds are shaken, how we cope with that. Do you know how you cope with when your world is shaken? There's people under you, whether it's your family, whether it's in the body of Christ, whether it's a discipleship group, whether it's a prayer group. We all have people under us. I mean, look, I'm the patriarch of my family. I've got kids and grandkids and great kids and spouses of kids and ex-spouses of kids and future spouses of kids. What do I do when my world is shaken? I take care of my family. What do I do when the world is shaken? I take care of the brothers or sisters in Christ under me. What do I do when my world is shaken? Whatever people God puts in my path, I minister to them. That's very interesting because that's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. That's the pattern. You see Jesus, and then what do? You go to the seven churches. You feed the rams. You shepherd the sheep. You feed the sheep. And that's why people get discouraged. And what's the first thing they do? They stop coming to church. Wrong move. Okay. How many times? 100 out of 100. There is no excuse to stop coming to church. Oh, I'm discouraged. Well, when you're discouraged, like Peter, your world is being shaken. You got to go feed and shepherd and love and care for others. That's how you get out of, or how you get through, your difficulties. My family's falling apart. Well, pray for your family. Exhort your family. Minister to your family. Stay involved. That's how you get through the times when your life is shaken by the Lord to the roots. Okay? So here you are. You see Jesus in the midst of very troubled times, and you go right to the church and you begin ministering to the church. This is how you get through times when your life is shaken to the core. Get in the church, disciple people, encourage people, use the gifts that God has given you to minister to people. And then when you do that, what's going to happen is you're going to get taken up to heaven. That's how you get taken up to heaven. I remember my default move, my default switch, when I screwed up, when I was depressed, when I was frustrated, when I failed as a young pastor, was I'm quitting my ministry. I'm resigning. And my senior pastor, Bruce Todd, would always say, well, you know, Oz, that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. He wants to shut your mouth. He said, yeah, so you've screwed up, you've failed, you've messed up. Keep ministering. And he'd go back to Peter in John 21. So what does Jesus say? Even if you don't feel like you can move in agape love, and all the best you can give to Jesus is phileo love, he says, well, that's all right. Because Jesus at the end leaves and says, well, that's all right. Then if you just love me on a phileo love, and still keep doing what you're supposed to be doing, Peter. And then he says, after he says, feed my sheep in verse 17, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. And this is talking to a young man about when he gets old. And I'm an old man now, and I can tell you this is so true. And this is what real freedom is. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. When you're young, the sign of a young person is they do what they do. They don't really pray or seek God. They just automatically do certain things. And the idea of dressing yourself and walking wherever you wanted, to dress yourself, that's ministry. To walk wherever you want it, that's your road of discipleship. You kind of do what you want to do. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now he's saying, Peter, right now, the Peter that I know, he does what he wants to do. He's a good man and he does a lot of good things. Doesn't mean that when you're young, you don't do anything good. The epitome of youth, according to both the New Testament writings and the Old Testament writings. I'm thinking of Proverbs. I'm thinking of 1 John. And John is, I write unto you young men because you are strong, strength, vigor, vitality. That's the sign of the young. The sign of the old is you're going to come to a place where somebody else has to dress you and somebody else has to carry you around. But this, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He says, when you get old, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands, and it's the picture of crucifixion. You're going to be crucified. He prophesied Peter's death. Peter was crucified. That's how he died. Jesus tells him, okay, I know your world's rocked, but the heart of what you were desiring when you told me that I will follow you, Lord, I don't care if they all forsake you, I'll even die for you. He said, I heard what you said. You didn't have the capacity to remotely be able to carry out what you wanted, but I heard your heart and you are going to carry it out and you are going to die for me. And so he's kind of mingling the image of what happens to old people with the image of crucifixion. But see, that's what really happens to old disciples. We have learned to die. And we've been raised again from the dead. And see, when you learn how to die in Christ, metaphorically, spiritually, prophetically, not literally, it prepares you for your literal death. Somebody who's used to dying and being raised by Christ is living the lifestyle of a martyr, bearing witness to Christ. Because when you die and you trust him to raise you from the dead, that's what the testimony of Jesus is. This testimony of Jesus that John is talking about in the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is being like Jesus, dying and being raised again from the dead. And then after Jesus finishes this whole discussion, do you love me? Do you love me? All right, do you love me? You don't love me with the love of God, that's okay. He was saying that's Jesus was saying it's okay, Peter. Peter was mad because Peter wanted Jesus, I guess, to say, like, oh, I know you really do love me with agape love, but you just don't have your confidence is shattered, and your confidence being shattered is a good thing. But I'll tell you, you're really better than you think you are. And you notice, see, Jesus doesn't conform to our emotional blackmail. This is what so many Christians who never get into maturity, who never get healed. The reason they never get into maturity and they never get healed is because they want God to affirm them where they're at. Jesus isn't going to affirm them where he's at. He says, you're right. You only do love me with phileo love. So guess what? You got a long way to go. But that's okay, Peter. I'm not going to affirm you on your terms. I'm going to affirm you on my terms. You got a long ways to go, but you're going to make it. You're going to make it, Peter. So he says, feed my rams, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. But after all this, he just says, look, here's the last thing I'm going to tell you. Follow me. That's what you do. When our world is rocked, what do? Follow him. What do we do when our, not only our prayers aren't being answered, but the very opposite of our prayers seem to be taking place? Follow him. What do we say when we're confused? Follow him. What do we do when we wonder, is it worth it all? Follow him. See, that's what perseverance is. Now, do you think we're going to even get to Revelation 12? I doubt it. This is fun, too much fun. So now we go over to the other page in Acts, which is really, I just wanted to make a brief statement about Acts 1, and I ended up going back to Psalm 55 or Isaiah 55, John 21. Now we're in Acts. So here's what where Acts reworks the same pattern that we see in the book of Revelation. All John is saying in the book of Revelation is what's going to happen for the church for the remainder of her history is exactly what happened in Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so Luke now ends with, you know, the disciples' lives are shattered and everything, but Jesus is raised from the dead, reveals himself to them. So now we get to Acts. So what happens after Jesus is raised from the dead before his ascension? Acts tells us what happens between the resurrection and the ascension. So Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, he wrote Luke to Theophilus, and he writes Acts to Theophilus. He's dedicating it. Theophilus is either a kind of fictive, that is a fictitious name for all disciples. Theophilus, Theo is God. Philus is love, friend of God. You know, it's phileo love, lover of God, friend of God. So he is addressing this to the friend of God. Now, Theophilus could be a literal leader slash patron in the early church. Remember the patrons in the early church. You know how leadership was formed in the early church? Because the early church is made up of predominantly poor. All right. There aren't really a lot of wealthy people in the Roman Empire. You know, the majority of the wealth in the Roman Empire was in the hands of 3% of the people. I mean, that's even worse than it is in America right now. In America, you know, the majority of the wealth is in the hands of, I don't know, 15, 10, 15% of the people in the country. It was only in the hand of 3%. Everybody else was different gradations of poor. There was no middle class. In ancient times, middle class is a more of a modern phenomenon, but there were some poor people who had more money than most poor people, and they were kind of a quasi middle class. And what they did was they owned houses. That's what differed the upper echelon of the poor from the majority of the poor. You had a building that was your own. You know, the early church, they lived in apartments, okay? And I mean, they lived in apartments where people were just crowded into five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10-story buildings, and it was just people everywhere, just cramped in. That's how the poor live. Okay, and it's the poor live that way today, and some in America and many across the globe. But what made somebody a patron? They were Christians, they had their own house, and the early church would meet in houses. The early church predominantly met in houses. They also met in assembly halls from time to time. You know, the different house churches would come together in a kind of a larger assembly hall and have a love feast, which I've talked about before at Lord of the Harvest, how the early church met, what things looked like. But the real church locations were people's houses. A patron was somebody who was a Christian who had a house, and the believers could come, all the believers could come and meet in their house. Those were the early leaders. You were a leader if you owned a house. You were a leader if you had money to own a house. Now, of course, there were still qualifications for gifting and character, which we see in, you know, 1 Timothy and Titus. It talks about, you know, the qualifications for a minister and the qualifications for a bishop. I know our modern translations call it bishops or overseers and deacons, but the deacon was the way we understand deacons today was all deacon was a name for a fivefold minister. A fivefold minister was a member of the diaconate. An apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher were the original deacons. That's why when you talk about the original deacons that are seen in Acts chapter 6 that were waiting on tables and all, those were future apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They were members of the diaconate. The members of the episcopate were the bishops and the overseers. And then there were also elders of the presbyteros, the episkopos, the diaconate, the diakonos, and those were all ministries, and those characteristics and qualifications were part of leadership in the early church. Now, Theophilus is a patron, which means he more than likely owned a house and maybe had a little bit of money and may have even been a wealthy individual. There were wealthy individuals that came, that became Christians and were part of the church movement, but the majority of the early church were poor. The majority were poor by far, majority of the congregations. So he wrote this book and he dedicated it to Theophilus. Maybe Theophilus was Luke's patron. In other words, he might have also provided finances for Luke to be part of Paul's apostolic team. Luke joins Paul toward the middle portion of Acts. I think it's like Acts 16. Let me see. It's in Acts 16. Yeah, like in Acts 16, 11. Like Acts 16, 6 says they went through the region of Phrygia. And by verse 10, it says, and Paul has a vision, and we sought to go on to Macedonia. You switch from Luke writing about they to Luke writing about we. Luke becomes a member of Paul's apostolic team somewhere in Luke or in Acts 16. So maybe the first 15 chapters, he's doing the same thing he did in Luke. He's talking to various witnesses and he's coming up with his particular gospel. You know, John and Matthew, who wrote those two gospels, were eyewitnesses. They were part of Jesus' team, like you see in The Chosen. You know, Matthew's always writing things down. You know, that it may have been as simple as that. Luke wasn't one of Jesus's original disciples, but he goes and he interviews all these individuals and he writes Luke based on it. He says that at the start of Luke that I sought the help of many, you know, to put this gospel together. He does the same in Acts, but all of a sudden in Acts 16, he's part of the apostolic team. So he actually becomes an eyewitness to Acts. So in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke is talking about what Jesus did and what Jesus taught until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. He says, basically, and he does make, Luke makes an allusion to the ascension in Luke 24, but he actually describes the scene here in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus was doing and teaching things in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, up to the point where he ascends to heaven. To them, the disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what did Jesus do after he was raised from the dead? Well, this is the first part of his second coming. He dies, he's raised from the dead, and then he sits and he talks to his disciples, and what do? They ask him questions. When Messiah comes, he'll settle the issues. And he spent 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension speaking about God's kingdom. So when we have unanswered questions, we need Jesus to come after his resurrection, and in this case, after his ascension, and ask us questions. Now, see, here's the thing that we know about both the appearing of Jesus to Paul in Acts 9 and the appearing of Jesus to John in chapter 1. What's different about Jesus' appearing to all the other disciples, the 500 or so that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists appearances that Jesus had. He says it this way. Paul says Jesus was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. This is 1 Corinthians 15:4. We're going to go back to Acts 1 for one more time. So keep a finger in Acts 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For Jesus was, he died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he begins to talk about the appearances of the Lord. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then he appeared to the 12, there's 13. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's at least 513 that he appeared to after his resurrection. It's more than 513 because he says he appeared to more than 513. So let's round it off and make it 530, okay? Then he appeared to James, 531. Then to all of the apostles. Now that's an unnumbered group. Whoever he appeared to became apostles, so maybe 600 or so he appeared to. Then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, as to a stillborn is what it says. It says a stillborn fetus. It could also be interpreted as an aborted fetus. Paul calls himself a stillborn aborted fetus. Last of all, as to one, an aborted fetus, he appeared also to me. All right, now, the 500 plus, 600 plus, he saves himself for last because the appearance of Jesus to Paul is different from all the others. The appearance to all the others are post-resurrection appearances. They're in that 40-day period before Jesus ascended to heaven. Paul, Jesus' appearance to Paul is a post-ascension appearance. Okay, he appeared to all the others between in that 40 days and 40 nights. But he appears to Paul after he ascended to heaven, which meant, and this is why Paul kind of uses this imagery that, well, they were all live births. I'm a stillborn. He's using imagery to say that Jesus's appearance to Paul was different from everybody else's, because it's after he ascended to heaven. This is the first person he appears to, all right? And it's clear that he does the same thing with John in the Gospel of John, or in the book of Revelation. That's a, Jesus appears to John. That's not a vision or a dream or a, I sense God's presence. I mean, I was talking to, I think, Joyce Underwood a couple weeks ago, or last week or something, how my wife and I had the closest thing to a visible appearance of Jesus together when we were going through the worst crisis of our life at that particular time in our life. And we were just so distraught at the things that had happened to us. And we were just so upset and feel like we'd failed God and we were finished and we were done. And we would sit outside every night. We'd sit in front of our garage. The garage door would be open. We'd have our chairs sitting there, and we'd just sit there and we'd talk about things and we'd pray and cry out to the Lord and just try to encourage each other at a time when it looked like we weren't going to survive. And we're doing this, and the Lord would always sit with us. You know, it was like our world, we had gone through a situation where our world was rocked, our world was shattered. It was for us and our experience, it was similar to what happened to the disciples when Jesus died. I mean, we were shocked and distraught, and are we going to even survive? Not that we weren't going to survive in Christ, we were going to follow Jesus, but we didn't know if we'd ever minister again. It was so upsetting what had happened to us. And we were praying one night, and my wife said, and again, I think it was my wife said it to me. I might have said it to my, one of us just said, I think it was my wife, because this is kind of like her kind of revelation. She gets these, let's go back in the house. And, you know, we went into our room and let's just, I just think the Lord is going to appear to us. He's going to move powerfully. And he did. We went in there and we got into worship. We got into praise. And it was the closest thing. I mean, we thought Jesus was going to appear to us. His presence was there. It was just so powerful. And he began to talk to me in my mind and my heart and my spirit, began to talk to her. And it was similar things that were being said to both of us, even though we weren't hearing an audible voice. And we compared notes. But the Lord said to us, it's finished. It's over. This trial, this tribulation, the things you are afraid are going to happen, I say to you tonight, it's finished. It's done. And it was a powerful appearance of Jesus to us. And within a couple days, it was confirmed. It was over. It was finished. It was unbelievable. It was just powerful. Now, what the appearance of Jesus to Paul and the appearance of Jesus to John. And see, this is the interesting thing about John, because that's always that question is the John of the book of Revelation, and even the early church wondered about this, although most of the church believed that the John who wrote the book of Revelation was the John who wrote the gospel and wrote 1 John. At first, second, and third John, the epistles. However, there's been a move in church history that says maybe it was different. But the unique thing about John of the book of Revelation being the same John who wrote the gospel, Jesus appeared to John in his resurrection form, his post-resurrection form. He appeared to Paul in his post-ascension form. The appearance to Paul is just, it's unlike any other appearance that's been recorded up to this point, because it's the other one was Jesus raised from the dead, just appearing to his disciples as being raised from the dead. This is Jesus coming down from heaven, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who's been enthroned as King of the universe. When this is leading us into Revelation 12, it's Jesus who's enthroned in heaven, coming down from heaven and appearing bodily to Paul. But here's the interesting thing. John got both kinds of unveilings. He saw Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance, and he sees Jesus in Revelation 1 in a post-ascension appearance. Jesus comes down from heaven, and that's what we see in Revelation 1. John falls at his feet as dead. I mean, John walked and talked with the resurrected Jesus for 40 days in Acts chapter 1. Why is he falling at the feet of the Lord as dead? I mean, he's seen Jesus. But he never saw Jesus after the ascension. See, it's a new revelation of Jesus. That's why Revelation 1 is so powerful. Acts 9, the appearance of Jesus to Paul says, we're going to have apostles for the rest of church history. Those people say, oh, after the original apostles died, there's no more apostles. Well, the original apostles died, and Paul is not one of the original apostles. See, the original apostles are post-resurrection apostles. Paul is a post-ascension apostle. What that guarantees for us is that Jesus still does appear to his people. It guarantees that Pastor Oz and Pastor Jan and anybody on this call can have an appearance of Jesus in their room when they're going through heavy duty scenarios, whether it's as overt as the appearance of Jesus to Paul, where he actually comes down from heaven and Paul sees him and hears him, or John sees him and hears him. It's first of all, it tells us the possibility that that continues through church age. And again, that's another one of those goofy doctrines that people have that say, well, when all the 12 apostles died, there's no more revelations of Jesus. And I say, well, where'd you get that from? It's really because they read it in a book from somebody else. It was a tradition handed down to them from their own church background. But it's not biblical, because Paul guarantees for us that it's not biblical, that there are post-ascension appearances. And then what John does is saying, even if you've seen the post-resurrected Jesus, you still need a greater revelation of Jesus when you get to 70 AD, okay? Church history said that when John got the revelation of Jesus, all the other apostles were martyred. They were gone. So this is a way of the Lord saying, no, nah, I'm going to keep coming and keep coming and keep unveiling myself and keep revealing myself and keep coming down from heaven and appearing to my disciples. Then they'll be commissioned prophetically and apostolically to speak to the churches. And then I'm going to take them all up to heaven. And then they can come back down and deal with the dragon and deal with the beast and deal with the false prophet and deal with Babylon. So the last thing, and I just want to flip back to Acts 1, and then we'll flip over to Revelation 12, and we'll get started on Revelation 12 for a few minutes at least. When we say when Jesus comes, we can ask him the questions. You can ask Jesus any question you want, but his answers will always be the same. Verse 3 again of Acts 1, to them, those apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive, post-resurrection coming, second coming, post-resurrection, first phase of second coming. See, the second coming is in phases, all right? That's why he comes and comes and comes and comes again, and ultimately there will be a second coming. He comes in phases when we get into these situations where we need some certainty in areas where we're uncertain. And see, reading through that whole passage in John 21, Peter was not prepared to do what he was called to do, and that's feed my rams, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. So you got Your world has been destroyed. It's been shattered, Peter and the rest of the disciples. But guess what? You got a ministry now, and your ministry is just starting. I'm going to heaven, and you're going to enter into the 3.5 year period of church history where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he'll exercise his kingly rule. He'll reign forever and ever. And you got a job to do, Peter. You got to raise up disciples to carry out the mission. To them, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them. See, that's why Paul uses the term he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. The whole point of apostolic ministry is apostolic ministry sees what Jesus has done and taught, and then imparts what Jesus has done and taught to the church. That's apostolic ministry. He's raising them up to be apostles. I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach in Acts 1:1, and now you guys are going to have to carry out the final 3.5 years of the 490 years of Daniel, and you're going to have to do and teach. But what is it you're going to do and teach? To them, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. Every answer to every question is about the kingdom. We not only need to see Jesus, but we need to see what Jesus does. We not only need to see Jesus, but we have to hear what Jesus teaches. See, he does and he teaches. We see him, and that's great. That's awesome that people, I'm when they say that the evangelist went out and 1,000 people gave their heart to the Lord, I'm like, praise God. They're halfway there. Now they've got to learn what they've seen Jesus, but now they got to learn to hear and see what he does and what he teaches, because that's what discipleship is. That's what leadership is in the body of Christ. That's what ministry is in the body of Christ, is we do and we teach what Jesus does and teaches. And what does he do? He does what he does to establish the kingdom. He teaches what he teaches about the kingdom. Everything is kingdom centered. It's got to be kingdom centered. All right. So this makes sense then. We go back to the book of Revelation. This makes sense about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, when we begin to deal with the resurrection of Christ, we come right into the issue of the kingdom. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, 1:4. In first three verses, it talks about the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is unveiled. The post-ascension Jesus unveils himself. He appears. That's what unveiling. He appears to John. And then immediately John addresses this to the seven churches in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come. That's the Father, from the seven spirits before the throne. That's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, he's died, but he's raised. And then immediately it says, it picks up on this further description of Christ. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us what? A kingdom of priests. The kingdom is right there. You got to see Jesus, and you got to see what he does and he teaches. And what he does and teaches is the kingdom. And that is why we said the first 11 chapters, it's this, let's say it this way. The first, I say it different ways, different times. The first 9 chapters are John seeing Jesus, seeing the seven churches, going to heaven, and seeing the direction in which human history is going. And then we get to chapter 10, and chapter 10 is part of the sixth trumpet. The first six trumpets are blown. The seventh trumpet is where human history is moving. And but before he hears the actual seventh trumpet blow. Before he hears the seventh trumpet blow, he's commissioned in chapter 10. And that's the point. It's okay. You've seen Jesus. Now you got to see the kingdom and go out and do what you're called to do. And all of that commissioning takes place right before the seventh trumpet. We've read this a number of weeks, but I'm trying to keep it in the context and give you the fuller understanding and comprehension of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is where history is moving. This is why Jesus died. This is why Jesus was raised from the dead. This is why Jesus ascended to heaven. This is why Jesus comes back to earth and appears to John. This is why John goes to the seven churches. History is moving toward the final trumpet. So we pick up in 11:15, the seventh trumpet finally blows. Chapter 10 is part of the sixth trumpet, which of course morphs into the two witnesses in chapter 11, and the two witnesses are basically once the anointing and the commission is given in chapter 10, what is that anointing and commission going to do? It's going to bear witness to Christ, and that's where chapter 11 starts. And the reason I want to read a couple verses in 11 is because if we have our handout of the key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes of the book of Revelation, and I do these word studies, the term 3.5 years is 5 times in the book of Revelation, twice in chapter 11, twice in chapter 12, once in chapter 13. So immediately after the commission. The commissioning is in Revelation 10, verse 11. We're still in the sixth trumpet. Then they said to me, these are they are these heavenly voices coming from the heavenly council. They is the 24 elders, the living creatures, the angels, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They make a collective they because they're part of the heavenly council, and the heavenly council is that heavenly group that human beings are now invited into to ensure. What do 24 elders do? What do living creatures? Those are cherubim. The 24 elders are angelic beings that represent the 24 orders of the priesthood on the earth. Angelic angels all over the place being commissioned to do this and that. The heavenly council is the supernatural council that ensures that God's kingdom purposes are going to take place in human history. And the book of Revelation, when John and the believers in the churches, the 144,000, the unnumbered multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation in Revelation 7, when they're called up to heaven, we, the church, when we go to heaven, it's not just to see things from heaven's perspective. It's because we are invited now to be part of the heavenly council, just like angels and cherubim and seraphim and angelic elders in the Old Testament were God's ministers to assist him in bringing the heavenly councils, help to establish his purposes in human history. Well, now it's the church. It's the saints of the Most High God. It's Daniel 7. The saints of the Most High are going to receive the kingdom. So immediately after verse 11, then they said to me in Revelation 10, that's the heavenly council. Now you, John, you got to go back to earth. You've been to heaven. The 144,000 have been to heaven. The innumerable multitude have been to heaven. The overcomers and the churches of of Asia, the seven churches have been to heaven. Now you got to go back down to earth and prophesy again. Prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and many kings. And the word about, epi in the Greek, can actually mean you must prophesy upon many people, nations, languages, and kings. It means that you're going to exert your authority, the heavenly authority that you're receiving apostolically and prophetically, to speak the word of the Lord, to speak the book of Revelation, to speak the fact that Daniel, which was closed up, is now unsealed. It was sealed in the old covenant, and it's unsealed in Christ. And now you're going to exercise that authority upon many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. We go right to 11:1, and I want to look at the first couple references to the 3.5 years, and then spend the last minutes we have here discussing chapter 12, which we'll see two more references. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And we said last week, we said measurement always means, are these things measuring up to God's standards? Will the house of God measure up to God's standards? Will the altar of God, where the ultimate sacrifice was made, measure up to the standards of God? Will those who worship at that altar and in that temple measure up to the standards of God? Well, the interesting thing is, we already know the altar is measured up to the standard because the Lamb has been slaughtered and his sacrifice is acceptable for eternity. So the implication there is, well, we know the altar works according to God's standards. So will the temple, the place of his presence, and so will those who worship there, his people, will measure up. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Remember, the court outside the temple is where the nations gather, where the impure gathered, where the non-ritually purified Jews gathered. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 3.5 years, 42 months. So keep in mind, we're going to see five references to the 3.5 years in the book of Revelation, and they're all in 11, 12, and 13. And it's going to tell us what constitutes what's going to take place for the remainder of church history. First of all, for the remainder of church history, is the nations are going to trample the holy city. Now, some will look at that literally and say the nations will trample, literal nations, literal Jerusalem. Well, that's true. Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, and this is probably a foreshadowing that it's going to be destroyed. But the temple that is being discussed all throughout the book of Revelation is the temple that's in heaven. We actually will see that at the end of chapter 11 with the seventh trumpet. And so we're not necessarily dealing simply with the literal temple in Jerusalem. We are. This is what you call a multivalent marker, a multivalent image in Scripture. John is famous for this in the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. His symbols are multivalent. You don't look at it and say, is that the temple in heaven or is it the temple on earth? It's both. And that's why it fits with a pre-70 AD dating of the book of Revelation. It is discussing here this idea that the outer court is going to be given over to the nations and they'll trample the holy city for 42 months. That's a literal reference to Jerusalem, the physical, historical, real Jerusalem. But it's multivalent. It refers to both realities. The temple is measured, and so it's protected. The temple in heaven is not going to be destroyed because the temple on earth is destroyed. So the first thing, there's going to be this trampling of the nations for 3.5 years, and that's spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare against the church, and it was the destruction of Jerusalem for the Jewish believers. And then the vision continues. And I will grant my two witnesses. This whole thing about the testimony of Jesus, it's the witness of Jesus. It's, I will grant my two witnesses, my martusine, my martyrs. I will give authority to the two witnesses, my two witnesses. Remember, the Spirit, when it comes according to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a few verses beyond where we stopped, is the Spirit comes that we would be martyrs unto Jesus. We would be his martyrs. We would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So these two witnesses embody that whole missional witness and testimony of the church, that it enters into the testimony of Jesus and it does what Jesus did. What Jesus did and taught, according to Acts 1, according to Revelation 11, the church is going to do and teach for the remainder of its history, moving toward the seventh trumpet. And the two witnesses, I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, having been clothed in sackcloth. So the second thing, the first 3.5 years, there's going to be, I mean, those final 3.5 years, the first reference to the final 3.5 years in the previous verse says there's going to be warfare. The second thing it says is going to take place is we are going to bear witness to Jesus. We are going to prophesy, and we're going to counter the spiritual warfare with proclaiming, as chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again upon many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is what we're called to do. In the midst of warfare, we bear witness to Christ. We prophesy that the seventh trumpet is going to blow and God's kingdom is going to triumph in human history. And of course, we pointed out they were clothed in sackcloth. That's a picture of repentance. Okay. All right. So we move then toward the seventh trumpet, 11:15, and the seventh angel blew his trumpet, or literally in the Greek, the seventh angel trumpeted. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will exercise kingdom authority. He will reign forever. So this human history is moving toward the establishment of God's kingdom over against all other kingdoms. The kingdom of the world is singular. It's just one kingdom. Whether it's Babylon, whether it's Persia, whether it's Greece, whether it's Rome, whether it's China, whether it's the Islamic state, the Islamic nations, whether it's Russia, whether it's America, whether it's Great Britain, whatever it is a single kingdom, the kingdom of the world. See, God doesn't look at it and say, well, let's see, like we do as Americans. Well, America's like, you know, like the good country, and all these other countries are bad countries. No, okay. There's only one kingdom. It's the kingdom of the world, and every nation belongs to it, whether they're a better version of national politics than another nation is not relevant to the overall vision of God's kingdom. It's God's kingdom is going to be established by his witnesses. It's going to be established by his anointed proclaimers. It's going to be established by his saints. It's going to be established by his prophets. We'll see that in a moment. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He will exercise his kingly reign forever. And immediately the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces and worship God. Their initial reaction is they prostrate themselves. They fall on their faces. They do obeisance to the Lord. They worship him. The word for worship there is proskuneo, to fall on their faces before the Lord, to do obeisance. They worship. The heavenly council worships because they know now that their job has been completed. Their job in human history has completed. And this is what they say when they worship. We give thanks to you, O Lord our God, the Pantocrator, the Almighty God, the one who is alone the true source of power, and all these other powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and any power that tries to afflict us today and throughout all human history, and who will try to afflict our children and our children's children if the Lord so tarries, they are not, they're false manifestations of power. And it's very important that we understand this before we get to chapters 12 and 13, because the dragon is going to be brought into the picture, and he's going to raise up the beast and the false prophet as ultimate manifestations of power in human history. And this is reminding us they're not. They're false. And so they praise God because the job of the heavenly council is finished. We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, the Pantocrator, the source of all power. Pantocrator means actually all powerful. He's the source of every bit of legitimate power in the universe, because you have taken your great power, and again it says, and reigned. You exercise your kingly rule. And then, as we pointed out last week, here's what happens. This is where human history is going. The nations were angry. Your wrath came. They were angry, but you showed them that your anger was real anger. Their anger was false anger. The nations were angry and came your wrath, and the time for the dead to be judged, see death and resurrection, and to reward, to give the reward to, here's the ones who rule and reign. The elders represent the heavenly dimension of the heavenly council, but there's an earthly dimension, because you're also going to reward your servants, the prophets, your saints, and those who fear your name. So here's who goes to heaven, becomes part of the heavenly council, along with the cherubim, the seraphim, the elders, the ministering angels, are prophets, his saints. That's Daniel 7, the saints. Get it? The holy ones, the ones who are completely committed to the Lord, and those who fear your name, both small and great. You be member of the heavenly council, whether you pastor a church of 1,000 or a movement of 5 million, or you pastor a church of 10, the small and the great, as long as you fear the name of the Lord, you're devoted to his purposes, and you proclaim his word. That's what a prophet does. And ultimately, you will destroy the ones who destroy the earth. The Lord has to render holy war, because if he doesn't, just as he had to, if you will, destroy the earth at the time of Noah, because if it, like he said, if I let this go on, the people are just going to destroy the earth. Now, he's not destroying the earth. He's destroying those who destroy the earth. And notice we said the temple. Is it a literal earthly temple, or is it a heavenly temple at the start of 11? And the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was made visible, was seen. His Ark of the Covenant in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder and an earthquake and great hail. And we said the book of Revelation could end here. The seventh trumpet has been blown. However, here's another way to look at the final 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters, the Lord reveals where history is going and how it's going to get there through the vision of Jesus, equipping the churches to be faithful to their mission. That's the first 11 chapters. It's a revelation. John is a passive recipient of visions, and he sees what's going to take place. But he was also told in the final verse of chapter 10, which we've read repeatedly, 10, 11, but you got to go out and carry this out. And so chapter 12 through 22, it unpackages the seventh trumpet. You have 11 chapters, and everything in chapter 12 through 22 just unpackages this seventh trumpet. And so chapter 12 starts like this. Okay, now here's the church's job. Now we know that from the first two references of the 3.5 years that there is going to be, there's going to be warfare, and there's going to be bearing witness to Christ by proclaiming his word to counter that warfare. And he says, and a great sign was seen in heaven. Now, John's going to say this in these last 11 chapters. He's going to say three times he's going to talk about a great sign was seen in heaven. 12:1, a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman. And then the second sign that is seen is in verse 3. And another sign was seen in heaven, and a dragon, a woman, a dragon. And the next place you're going to see a great sign in heaven is chapter 15, verse 1. See, this is how you learn how to read the book of Revelation. You look up different words that are, repeat themselves, and it begins to form a picture of what the Spirit was emphasizing to John. 15:1 says, and I saw another sign in heaven, and it's going to be seven angels having the final seven plagues. And they we know as we read on the verses, these plagues are in bowls and they're poured out on the earth. So this connects three things. The seventh trumpet revolves around the woman, the dragon, and the seven vials. Okay. It revolves around those three things. These are the characters in this particular aspect of drama in the book of Revelation. And we know the woman is the people of God. It's Israel as the old covenant people of God, and it's the church as the new covenant people of God. The woman, the dragon, you know, the dragon is the protagonist. You know, the dragon is the villain. The dragon is the one that is going to fight against the woman entering into the purposes of God. But God is going to counter that with how the church responds in chapter 12, how the dragon responds in chapter 13, how the church responds in chapter 14, and how the angelic beings respond in chapter 15 and 16. Now, the angelic beings are part of the heavenly council. And so these vials being poured out, it's the angels of God performing the work of God's kingdom to break the church free from the dragon, from the beast, and from the false prophet, and to bring judgment upon Babylon. So there's this connection that's being made here. But keep in mind, because the church has gone to heaven and the church has been commissioned, the church is now part of the heavenly council because the seven seals are broken from the inheritance document. The church is now equipped to go back down to earth and assist the heavenly council because they're part of the heavenly council. Assist the cherubim and the seraphim and the 24 elders and the angelic ministers in bringing to pass God's purposes in human history. Why? Because the Lord said in Genesis 1, you, man and woman, Adam and Eve, you will be my representative. You'll be my image bearers. You're going to be the ones who have dominion in the earth. To have dominion means you're going to exercise my kingdom rule in human history. And the serpent, a member of the heavenly council, the Satan, he's going to be identified in chapter 12. Chapter 12, John says, listen, when you saw all these figures under the old covenant, they're all the same being. There's this member of the heavenly council who was right there at the beginning when the man and the woman were in the garden, putting them to the test to disqualify them from having their authority. When the devil brings temptation, when he brings trial to us, he is seeking to disqualify us from our heavenly destiny to exercise kingdom rule and dominion in the earth. Every trial is about the enemy's attempt to disqualify us. That's why he entered Judas. He's disqualifying Judas, but then he's attempting to get all of the apostles to betray Jesus, to disqualify them all, just as he did with the man and the woman in the garden, just as he did with Job, just as he does with Josiah in Zechariah chapter 3, Josiah the high priest. He seeks to disqualify him from being the high priest because he's unclean. The devil this we you have to understand this because you have to understand this because there are people in your families, there are people in the church, there are people in the world, there are people everywhere who have this satanic spirit. They're always accusing. They're always coming against the church, the believers. They're always going to tell you you're not up to it. You're not worthy. They're going to point out all of your flaws. They're doing the same thing that this member of the heavenly council, the prosecuting attorney, that was his job under the old covenant terms. But see, that's why it's so important what Jesus said in Luke 22 before his disciples betrayed him. You're all going to betray me. And he just says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. He says, Peter, singular. Satan has desired to have you, plural. He's at the Last Supper and he's saying, Peter, I'm speaking to you, but Satan wants to disqualify all of you. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. What is sifting as wheat? That's what Satan desired to do to Job. That's what Satan desired to do to the Peter and the apostles. That's what Satan desires to do to us. Sift us as wheat with accusations. They're all going to betray you. But Jesus says, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail you. When you are converted, when you get through this trial and find that because of my prayers for you, you're not disqualified, you're qualified. Even if you betray me, I will requalify you by my intercessory prayer. See, brother, that's justification by faith. That's sanctification by faith. It says we can't lose because of what Jesus has done. Because I live, you will live also. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail you. When you are strengthened, or no, when you are when you are converted, strengthen your brother. When you return from exile, that's what to be converted means. When you come out of your exile of disqualification, just like my people went to Babylon and were disqualified, but guess what? I brought them back. When you are converted, when you return from exile, then you strengthen your brethren. See, Jesus's ministry is to, when the accuser, when the Satan seeks to disqualify us, Jesus requalifies us. And he requalifies us this way, saying, I did it. I did it. He says it with Victor Zhang. I did it. Jesus says he did it. And he does it. This is what's so important. Go with me to just go with me back to the Gospel of John briefly. John 16. Keep your hand in Revelation 12. I'm still leading up to Revelation 12 so we can see what's really going on in Revelation 12, but let's go to John 16. Jesus talks about when he dies and he ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. He says, John 16, verse 5. Let's start with that there. We could read this whole chapter, but let's start with 16:5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. I said, I'm going. Don't get sorrowful. Ask, well, where are you going, Lord? And for what purpose? Oh, why is this happening to me? Just say, God, Lord, show me what you're doing here. We go to the panic mode, the mode of unbelief. Oh, what's happening to me here? No, don't go to that mode. Go to the mode that simply says, Lord, what are you doing here? What are you accomplishing here? And he'll tell you, well, I'm answering your prayers and I'm restoring you. I'm making you better. I'm going to give you that level of faith you've been praying for. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate, the comforter, the counselor, the parakletos, that word means all those things. The Holy Spirit is who it is. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, there's a threefold work of the Spirit. That this is John's answer to why the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. He says, and when he comes, when the Greek says, and when that one comes, I will prove or expose or judge the world. The Spirit has come to expose the world, to convict the world, to judge the world. Jesus's death and sending of the Spirit nullifies the entire world and establishes the kingdom of God. When that one comes, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, he will deal with three things concerning the world: concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. So there are three things that the coming of the Spirit deals with in terms of the world: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he describes what the Spirit's going to do concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. All sin is unbelief. It's just plain and simple. Sin is when we don't believe in Jesus. So for those of us who, have a high perspective of how mature we are in the Lord, well, anytime you sin, I mean, anytime you disbelieve the Lord, you're walking in sin. So the real issue behind sin is unbelief. What Adam and Eve did in the garden was unbelief. They chose to believe another report instead of believing the words that came from the Lord's mouth. That's the essence of sin. The Holy Spirit shows us the essence of sin. When Mike Osminski fails to believe in Jesus, that's sin. Or there's even a better way. Every time Mike Osminski sins, it's because he's failed to believe Jesus at that moment. Whether it's anger or fear or confusion, whatever, I'm failing to believe in Jesus. That's sin. The Spirit is going to deal with sin. Concerning righteousness, now this is a very interesting view. This is Johannine theology. This is John's theology. Sin is unbelief. Righteousness, here's what how he equates righteousness. This is what the Spirit will do when it comes. It will show us that all sin is unbelief, and it will show us what real righteousness is because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What does that have to do with righteousness? See, John is so counterintuitive. This is where we have to read scripture very closely and just take it at face value. Righteousness is that Jesus goes to the Father and we don't see Jesus anymore. Where does Jesus go? He goes to heaven. He's not here walking with us on earth. He's in heaven. So what does that say? The Holy Spirit shows us our righteousness has nothing to do with anything on earth. It doesn't have to do with what goes on earth. It doesn't have to do with what I do on earth. What I do on earth has nothing to do with righteousness. My righteousness is not rooted in what I can do, what I can see, what I can feel, what other people can do and see and feel. Our righteousness is in heaven next to the throne of God. And that's how we've got to see it. We always need to see. And the Holy Spirit will show us every time I don't believe I sin. So what's the answer to the sin problem? Real easy. Just have faith in God. It's an easy solution. It's not even difficult. We make it difficult. Let's see, I've sinned, so I have to make up for this sin 17 ways. I'm not worthy. Oh, I'm always afraid. So since I'm afraid 10 times a day, I've got to do 10 things to counter my fear. No, you don't. You have to just believe. It's simple. It's not complicated. I was walking in unbelief 13 seconds ago. I believe right now. End of sin. Sin is over. That sin is over until the next time I stumble. Real easy. These are easy things. My righteousness has nothing to do with anything in me, anything in anybody else. It has nothing to do with anything on the earth. It's my righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is in the person of Jesus. That's why I always have to, all I have to do is step back into the circle. And you know, when you step into the circle, when you get in Christ, you're actually going to heaven. When you exercise faith and like saying, I'm out of Christ right now. I'm not in Christ. I'm going to step back into the circle. Oh, yes, I'm in Christ. You're in heaven because that's where Jesus is. So all sin, the Holy Spirit will show us, according to John, all sin has to do with unbelief. So you can end sin just by believing. All righteousness is located in heaven. So it's never going to be on earth. You're never going to feel completely like you're righteous in anything you can do, see, touch, or feel. Your righteousness is only when you go in your spirit and say, yep, my righteousness is in heaven, and see the beauty of your righteousness being in heaven. And this interprets Revelation 12 for us. The beauty of your righteousness being in heaven is ain't nothing on earth that can touch it. And there's nothing in heaven now that's dark. Everything that's dark has been expunged and removed from heaven. And here's the third thing concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because God judges sin, God judges nations, God judges humans. Nope. Concerning judgment, because the prince, the ruler of this world, has been judged. Judgment, the judgment of the cross is against Satan and against no human beings. It's the judgment of the cross. Jesus says, when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He forgives the entire human race that was existing or ever would exist. The judgment is upon Satan. Satan is judged because Satan has come to disqualify human beings. Satan has come to disqualify human beings, and the Lord has come to requalify him. Now, you still have to exercise faith in that. But you see, I mean, really, the Lord has opened salvation to everybody who's ever lived. They simply have to have faith. So when you're evangelizing people, it's real simple. Do you have faith in Jesus? Now, all of that actually explains Revelation 12, but I won't have time to get to Revelation 12. So we'll pick up again the same place as I've wanted to start the last 3 weeks, which is Revelation 12. And maybe next week, the introduction, we'll still have time to get to Revelation 12. We keep doing introductions or reviews, and we never get to 12. But so we'll start next week. We'll go back to John 16, pray about it, meditate about it, think about it. We'll go back to John 16, and I'm going to show you then how what we just taught now on John 16 interprets Revelation chapter 12. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Wow, I'm looking at all the people who are on here tonight. Bless your people, Lord. We want to experience your word. Lord, let's pray to experience what we close with, Lord. Show us that faith and unbelief are the key to sin. When I sin, it's because I failed to believe. How do I get back right? I have faith, Lord. Give your people faith. Lord, for righteousness, let your people see that their righteousness is not a possession of theirs, as we human beings think of possessions as being something I do or something I made or something I control. We don't do it. We don't make it. We don't control it. Our righteousness is in heaven, and it's with you, Lord God. It's with you. So all we need to do is when we are seeking to experience righteousness. Just as when we're seeking to experience faith, we believe. When we're seeking to experience righteousness, we step into Christ. And may we exceedingly come to understand this issue about the real judgment of the world is against the enemy. And so that as we go forth empowered by your judgment, we're judging the enemy who has made it his career life existence goal to disqualify people, that real evangelism is going out and judging the disqualifier and qualifying people by their faith in Christ. Show us, Lord, that new way to evangelize. I want to see in this next move of the Lord, I want to see some real apostolic evangelism take place that requalifies people whom Satan has spent his entire existence disqualifying. Grant it to us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.